All right. How's everybody doing? Good, good, good. Good, good, good. It's good to see everybody this evening. This is the last Wednesday before it will be dark. Before you leave, it's before we start. Y'all realize that? This Sunday is spring forward. Oh, gosh. Now, seriously, spring forward Sunday. I've been around long enough, been pastoring long enough. Spring forward Sunday was a nightmare for pastors back in the day. The dependence that you guys had to turn every clock in your house forward an hour. When to do it, all of that was hard. You know what I'm saying? Now, I know that all of you have cell phones because they ring every Wednesday night while we are in here. And so I know also that those cell phones work off of towers where it automatically changes the time. So if you are still, and some of you have been around a while, if you are still using an old school alarm clock, y'all know you don't have to do that anymore, right? Just set the alarm on your phone, set the time you need to ring, get that thing to ring, and it'll ring just the right time with the time change. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, that's how it works. Because some of you will be showing up at the wrong time on Sunday, and we don't want that to happen. We don't want that to happen. So this Sunday is spring forward. This Sunday is also the Sunday that we have the joyous opportunity to celebrate the ministry of Daryl Hopkins here at our church. Daryl and Dee back there. Daryl has many wonderful accomplishments here in the ministry, not the least of which is for 30 years, a little more, he did not get fired. So we're thankful for Daryl, and we are looking forward to celebrating him this Sunday. That'll be from 3 to 5 down in the rec center. It's only appropriate that we will celebrate Daryl down in the rec center, so not up top. Here in the Welcome Center, down in the Rec Center, 3 to 5. And we would love for you to drop in, of course, during that time and thank Daryl for his ministry here at Taylor's First. And just need to know, Daryl has already laid out to me his plans for the future. And that joker is not planning on retiring. He said Miss D won't let him. So he's got a lot of stuff he's looking forward to doing, but we're real thankful for Daryl, and we look forward to celebrating that this Sunday from 3 to 5 at the Rec Center. Tonight, we are going to be in the book of Numbers. Hey, all right, big stuff. Big stuff, Numbers. Y'all act like we need to rush through the Bible. The book of Numbers. So turn there, page 108 in my Bible. We'll be looking there together. I do want to remind you again. We got spring forward coming this Sunday. Easter is just around the corner. Easter is in March this year. Do y'all know I like to do this, and I think I do it every year. Does anybody remember how we determine what day Easter is on? Does anybody remember? This was actually a controversy in the early church. What day do you celebrate Easter? So what day do you celebrate your birthday? The same day every year, right? So you celebrate the day you were born on the same day every single year. So I was born January 17th. Every year I celebrate my birthday on January 17th. Sometimes that's a Monday. Sometimes that's a Tuesday. Sometimes that's a Thursday, right? Sometimes it's a Sunday. So it can be on a different day of the week. Well, it just didn't seem right to the early church that Easter could be celebrated on a Tuesday. So if you celebrate Easter on the day that it actually happened, Jesus rose, then you could possibly celebrate it on a Thursday or a Tuesday, right? That's the date. So they didn't seem that right. So we recognize it was after Passover, but the Jewish calendar is quite different than ours. And so it's working not on a solar calendar, but a lunar calendar. Does that make sense to everybody? And so the Passover was set on a certain time. So it's the first Sunday after the first full moon, after, y'all know what's next? Spring equinox. So March 21st, spring equinox, and then you would have the next full moon, then you would have the first Sunday. So we have had Easter before. I believe the earliest it has been is March 23rd, because you have the 21st, the 22nd being the full moon, and the 23rd being a Sunday. You can have Easter as early as March 23rd, or you can have it as late, because the moon is working off a 28-day little cycle, right? So you can have it as late sometimes as April, the third week in April. Isn't that interesting, huh? This year it's in March. See, now you know something that nobody really cares about, but it's something that makes it sound really smart. And so it really, that became a controversy in the early church as to when to celebrate it. And believe it or not, Christians who find a way separated over when to celebrate Easter early in church life. So I believe it's right to do it on a Sunday. You know what I'm saying? Y'all don't want to come back to church early on a Tuesday morning and say, Jesus rose. But you don't want to do that. We want to do it on a Sunday, and we'll do it sometime this month. We have, the whole reason I started talking about Easter, we have little cards. That's why I did that whole thing, for you to pass out. So what I would want you guys to do, you go out the door here. There's little cards made inviting people to Easter. Put them in your neighbor. Put them other places. Ask people to come. I probably, if I was you, not go, hey, do you want to come to our church at Easter? It's on Sunday, the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. That's when it'll be. So won't you come? And so you probably don't want to do that, but I don't know, read the situation. Numbers, that's what we're talking about. We're going to look at Numbers tonight, and we're going to be in it in the next few weeks and just continue on. This is really one full story. In fact, I want to show you how much it is of one full story. When you come to Numbers, we're putting it in this pattern. So in Numbers, if we just follow the text, from Genesis, starting in Genesis, you have the beginning of human history all the way to the birth, ultimately, of the 12 tribes in Egypt, right? Leading up to the birth of Moses. If you want to put it in that, you have that. So in Genesis, you have the beginning of human history up to Moses. Exodus 1 and 2, you have Moses. In Exodus, just Moses' first 80 years of life is found in Exodus chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then Exodus chapter 3 through Numbers chapter 10, verse 10, covers 1 year. Does everybody understand when I'm saying this? So if you do all, starting human history all the way up to Exodus and the birth of Moses in Genesis, that's a long span. And then 80 years are covered in Exodus 1 and 2 with the birth of Moses until he's 80 years old out in the wilderness of Midian. 80 years, and then from Exodus 3 all the way through the end of Exodus, 30 some odd chapters, all the way through Leviticus, all the way through Numbers 10, verse 10, covers 1 year of time. And they are in one place. And that is as they come up, especially Exodus chapter 19 through Numbers chapter 10, they are at Mount Sinai. So they are there. So here, and then Numbers, really, chapter 10, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 13, covers 40 years. So you go from almost two full books of the Bible covering 1 year to the next 10 chapters are going to cover 40 years. And then from Numbers chapters 20, verse 14, through the end of Numbers, you have another 12 chapters, or well, that's 16 chapters, that's going to cover 1 year while the people are in the land of Moab. And so you can see how the flow is. I mean, sometimes it's good for us to pay attention to that flow. So from Numbers 20 through Deuteronomy, that covers just 1 year of time. Here in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, they are still at Sinai. Numbers chapter 10 through chapter 20, they'll be in Kadesh Barnea and the desert. And then from Kadesh to Moab will be the last section of Numbers. And if you're dividing up Numbers, Numbers chapter 1 through chapter 25 is really the first half of the book. It's really the first section. By the end of chapter 25, all of the people of Israel are the ones who came out of the Exodus. The whole generation that came out of the Exodus, they die out by Numbers chapter 25. So they are dying out because they were disqualified, we'll see, from entering into the promised land. So that whole generation dies out. And so here in Numbers chapter 1, you have a census that's taken. There's a counting of how many people. It's where Numbers gets its name. It starts off counting, giving the numbers. And then you'll see in chapter 25, you'll have another census taking of those who were present newly. The ones had died out from Numbers 1. Now you have another census taken in Numbers 25. And so all of that spanning that 40 years of time. This will put Numbers, hopefully, in perspective. That last chapters 26 through 36 is the birth of this new generation and them preparing, the Lord preparing them to enter into the promised land as they are in the plains of Moab, just on the other side of the Jordan. And as we know, they'll cross the Jordan and go in, not in the first five books of the Bible, they'll cross the Jordan and go in Joshua, after Moses himself. This book is going to show us how the Lord is going to fulfill his promises and the people of God not believe him, not follow after him. It's going to show us the consequences of sin and what happens whenever people pursue after unbelief, which leads to disobedience, which leads to consequences. And so we'll see even how the New Testament draws its attention back to Numbers. We'll see a couple of those passages even tonight, because I'm just going to work through an introduction here of themes throughout the book. You'll see how it draws back, and Numbers will become an example or a testimony to Christians today as what not to do quite often, how not to behave or how not to live in this way. You'll see in Numbers why Moses will be disqualified from entering the promised land himself, not just the tribes, but Moses will be disqualified. You'll see how the 12 spies that go in and look at Canaan land come back and say, it is just what God said it was. All 12 of them. It's flowing with milk and honey. They've got grape bunches the size of your head. The people there are big, right? All of them agree with this. 10 of them say, the people are too big, and there's no way we can conquer them. He's going to leave us to die. 2 of them say, I don't care how big they are. The Lord has given us this land. Let's go, right? And so we're going to see the consequences of following after those 10 rather than those 2 and what it means to stand up as those 2 did, Joshua and Caleb, for the truth and trusting and believing in the promises when the rest do not. We'll see all of those things in the book of Numbers. We get the name Numbers, there's several places a lot of the names come from in the for us. There's 2 classic texts of the Old Testament. As y'all know, we've talked about this before, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. It's given to us, the Jewish Bible given to us in Hebrew language. And in the Hebrew language, the book of Numbers is actually called Bamidbar. If you look in chapter 1, it says, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness. That word Bamidbar means in the desert. It means in the wilderness or in the desert. So in the Jewish Hebrew Bible, they refer to this book as in the desert, because this will be the years that the people of God are in the desert wandering around. Now, whenever this book was translated into Greek, and so around the year 200 BC, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. There was 70 scholars that translated the Old Testament into Greek. Oftentimes, you'll see what's quoted in the New Testament is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so the New Testament is written in Greek, and so they'll quote oftentimes the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is the one that called this book, referred to it as arithmoi, which is where we get the word arithmetic, which is where you get the word numbers from, is what they would do. The Latin Vulgate came a little bit later. So the Latin Vulgate is the Bible that was used by the church for literally 1,000 years. Written in Latin, translated by Jerome. A Vulgate means common language, and in the year 400, Latin was the common language of the Roman Empire. And so he translated the whole Bible, including the Old Testament and the New Testament, into Latin. And the Vulgate was the book of the church for 1,000 years. The book of the church. They call this book, in the Vulgate, they call it Numeri, which means numbers as well. And so we, when we have our English Bible, just use those titles there, and that's where we get the book of Numbers. And it makes sense to us because it starts out with a census. It starts out numbering the people of God. Now, it's not the only book that does that. If you go and read, for example, 1 Chronicles, the whole first 12 chapters are numbering every tribe and other things. There's many times that this does take place, but this book, referred to in the Vulgate as Numeri, in the Greek as arithmoi, speaking of numbers and counting. So that's given us just an understanding of the title for us. Also, the author. Now, I want to remind you guys to turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. I tell you what. I broke my glasses I like the most. And these, good grief, that can't be right. These are like plus 2.0. I can't hardly read. I got to pull it up here. I'm going to need some plus threes before you know it. Y'all look at my eyes. John chapter 5, looking at John chapter 5, I think it's verse 46. So, Jesus is talking here, and he's talking about witnesses to who he is. And so John the Baptist is a witness to who Jesus is. But Jesus is making a point. There's more witnesses than that of who I am. So when he's talking about this, he's talking about witnesses to who he is when he's done. And so he writes I'm going to go back and see where we want to read. Verse 39. You search the scriptures. He's talking to people who do not believe he is the Son, right? You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So not only is John the Baptist a witness of Christ as the Son of God, this is after he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is after the dove descends on Christ, after the baptism, and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so Jesus is saying, you search the scriptures as if the scriptures have eternal life, but the scriptures are not the ones that, we're not saved by the scriptures. Does that make sense to everybody? We're saved by the Christ who came and suffered and died for us, and the scriptures bear witness to him. They're pointing us to him. And Jesus said, I got all kind of witnesses, not just John the Baptist. Look at the prophets. Look at the authors of the Old Testament. They're talking about me, he says. They're writing about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses. So he's saying, you guys are saying Moses is who we follow, Moses is the one we look to. And Jesus says, Moses is not the one that's going to be interceding on your behalf. He's not going to be the lawyer in heaven that goes, these are my people. In fact, as you read the scriptures more, the people of God, instead of following Moses, they turn away from the law. They break what Moses wrote. They don't pursue after him. And so Jesus says, you guys are claiming Moses. And what you don't realize is when you get up to heaven before God, it's not going to be Moses going, these are my people. It's going to be Moses saying, these people are not. He's going to be accusing you, not speaking up for you. He's going to be accusing you. And what does he say next? It's so important. On whom you've set your hope. You've set your hope on Moses, which by that he means the law, following after the Old Testament law. You've set your hope on the law, but it's that law of Moses that will condemn you. And then verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus speaking here is making an important theological point. He's saying, you think you following after the law and Moses is going to say, that's my people. You read Galatians, Paul makes the same point. You're claiming Moses, but you're not following Moses. He's actually condemning you through his law. He's not supporting you or offering up benefit on your behalf. And so he's making that theological point, but he's making another very important point here. What is Jesus saying about the scriptures themselves, especially these first five books, which are considered the Torah or the law? He's saying Moses wrote them. Throughout church history, one of the ways that many people attack scriptures and tried to undermine Christianity is to do a couple things. Always, they're going to look at the word of God and they're going to try to explain away the supernatural. In fact, that's the story of modern liberalism. That's the story of Darwinianism. They're trying to explain away what is supernatural because surely us modern people who have phones in our pockets and the time changes on its own, surely we don't believe in supernatural anymore. We've got the natural causes of things that we can see. And so you got a problem with it when you look at the supernatural. When you look at the supernatural, it starts pointing to someone greater or something greater, right? And so you got to explain it away. Well, one of the things you have to explain away is how do the Old Testament authors make so many predictions about what's coming in the New Testament, and they're right. Found fascinating. Now, I wasn't here last week. I don't know if y'all noticed. It's okay. I was invited to come to Washington, D.C. last week to tour the Museum of the Bible. Museum of the Bible is nice. The Green family, which Hobby Lobby family, asked 10 pastors from around the country to come up and tour it. Steve Green, the CEO and president of Hobby Lobby, treated us great, super kind. Had the opportunity to talk with him. We walked through the Museum of the Bible. One thing that fascinated me in the Museum of the Bible, they have some incredible stuff to see. I want to encourage each and every one of you to if you're in D.C., make sure to make it a point to go to Museum of the Bible. And so their purpose in the Museum of the Bible is not, and he says this, it's not necessarily to be evangelistic. It's to show the importance of the Word of God in life, right? And so, you know, it's trying to say, hey, this book matters and it's changed the world. And so let's do it. And not only that, they're wanting to show and prove its truth. And so in that, one of the exhibits they have is what's called the Great Isaiah Scroll. So Isaiah makes some incredible predictions, prophecies about the Messiah. And when you read Isaiah, especially if, I mean, just think of Isaiah 53, the passage we call the suffering servant, you know, by his stripes we are healed, a wounded on the side. I mean, these prophecies are very detailed and clear, and then they are fulfilled all the detail in Christ in his crucifixion, right? And so these prophecies, this great Isaiah scroll was not one that Isaiah wrote on. Isaiah wrote about 700, 600 BC. This great Isaiah scroll is found, the whole book of Isaiah, including Isaiah 53, and we can prove, they can prove by the very nature of it, that this scroll, because of the inscriptions on it, was written or copied Isaiah in the year 200 BC. Isn't that amazing? So all of their effort to try to say, look, Isaiah probably written later, probably two Isaiahs, Deutero-Isaiah. I mean, they come up with everything they possibly can to say Isaiah was actually later done and it didn't prophesy anything to get the supernatural out. Even the biggest scroll that we have of it proves that it was 200 years before Jesus even died or was born. And so even in that, they can't do it. That alone even proves the prophecy and what was to come. How did this book know this? So what people have done is they've tried to explain away the scriptures. One of the places they do that is clearly in the old, in the first five books. In fact, my first year of college, all I ever wanted to do was play basketball. And so I went to this little school because they asked me to come play basketball. And it was an Episcopal school. You know what Episcopalians are, right? Well, y'all started laughing. I think y'all know. Episcopalians, that was the Church of England, but we had a war and we won. So no longer can they be Anglicans. Now they got to be Episcopalians because we won. Episcopalians, there was a guy teaching the Old Testament. So here I am, Red Bank Baptist Church, Red Bank, South Carolina, unincorporated. You know what I'm saying? My dad's been the pastor. I grew up in the Sunbeams and discipleship training and RAs and Sunday school material. And this guy tells me that Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible. There's a theory called the hypothesis theory. JEPD is simply what it's referred to, right? And so you look at it and what it said, well, there's one author when he's writing in the first five books, he uses the word Jehovah for God. So that's J, right? So that's the author. We call him J. That's a different one because there's another author that comes along and uses the word Elohim for God. That's a different author. So when it uses Elohim, that's one because Moses couldn't have dared use two different names for him, right? So one author's doing Jehovah, one author's doing Elohim. Then there's another author that deals with the priestly things. So that's the P. These are the priest passages that deal with sacrifice and other things. And then the D, that's Deuteronomy. And when you get to Deuteronomy, and we'll get there in the next week or two, when you get to Deuteronomy, it's a whole different style of book. It redoes the history, and so that's somebody else. So every one of those in the theory is a different author because that helps explain. And the first five books were probably written not during Moses' time, but about 600 or 700 years after David's kingdom is set up. That's what their theory is. The reason that's their theory is because if they can undermine the scriptures, if they can take that away from us, then they can undermine the very supernatural that the scriptures proclaim. And if they can undermine that, then they can undermine that there is a God we have to answer to in his authority. I'm pretty simple-minded. And I simply said, not because I was smart, but I simply said, I got a question. Jesus said, Moses wrote the first five books. So, in this theory, where does that fit? Is Jesus, one, not smart and didn't know? You know what I'm saying? He just came up and just wasn't aware. Or is Jesus just an outright liar? And he just lied about it and he knew there wasn't one author. Because if you read John, then Jesus says Moses wrote these books. And in fact, he even refers to them later as the book of Moses, all five. And so I told the guy, this guy had a little collar on, which I'd never seen that before either. My dad's been a pastor his whole life. The only collar he wore was on a golf shirt. I told the guy, I said, what you're asking me to do is either believe you or believe Jesus. I'm going to stick with Jesus. He gave me an F, and we transferred to North Greenville, praise God. The scriptures interpret the scriptures for us. Remember, that's one of our keys in hermeneutics. And if the scriptures say Moses wrote this, then in authorship for Numbers, I'm going to stick with Jesus. And understand what happens if you don't do that. If you try to find another route, then you're undermining the truth, not just of the first five books or of John. You're undermining the truth of all of it. If you undermine one aspect of the truth of God's word, then you are opening the door that God's word cannot be trusted in this place or that place. And if somebody tells you that you can, hey, you can pick and choose what you like or where you want to do it, then you need to understand that that theory cannot hold water, because that's a slippery slope to believing nothing. Because either God's word is authoritative in every way, in every place, or it is not. Either it's true in every passage and in everything, or it is not true. So my firm conviction is Moses wrote the book of Numbers, just like he wrote Genesis, just like he wrote Exodus, just like he wrote Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And as the scriptures tell us, it's easy how we understand this. Moses goes up into the tent. He meets the Lord face to face, and it is there that Moses takes down, for the Lord said. How many times is that phrase given to us throughout the script? It even begins this way. The Lord spoke to Moses in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. Or Numbers chapter 2, the Lord spoke to Moses over and over again. That's the phrase that comes up. God is giving his word to Moses. And in the writing of the Ten Commandments, the writing of the five books, we have the first time that God's word has been written down for us. The first time here, Moses is the author of Numbers like he is the other four books in the first five of the Old Testament. Now, the theological themes of Numbers, and I just want to do these quickly, and we'll be picking up on these as we move throughout. First, I want us to notice, and these are in no particular order, I want us to notice the danger of failing to live up to one's calling. In Numbers, we see this throughout. There's a spirit of rebellion and ingratitude throughout Numbers. And that rebellion and ungraciousness that the people of God have for God is a danger that Numbers wants us to realize. The scripture, the author, wants us to see. Moses is trying to say, ultimately, he's recording all of these things. And it's not really pretty for the people of God throughout Numbers. I mean, a whole generation is going to have to die because of their unfaithfulness. And so there's a danger of not living up to what God has called us to. And I'm not at this point talking about like calling in the sense of me wanting to be a pastor full time, and there's a danger in that. There's a danger in that. I'm talking about what it means to be a child of God, a follower of the Lord, the calling of the Lord on your life to be his child and to follow after him. So turn with me just to see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And you'll see how Numbers even plays into here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians who are not behaving really well. The Corinthian church is struggling. Y'all know? I mean, it starts off struggling here in 1 Corinthians. I mean, you got different groups. You got one saying I'm of Paul, one saying I'm of Peter, one saying I'm of Jesus, and there's all kind of factions. You got some young men sleeping with their mothers, their stepmothers, you know. You got all kind of problems going on. You got jealousy, you got rivalry. All of this stuff is happening in Corinthians, and so Paul is writing this letter to correct those problems within the church and to warn them. And so in 1 Corinthians 10, notice what he says. He says, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, verse 1, that our fathers were all under the cloud. He's talking about the Exodus here. and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. The rock was Christ. We've talked about this before in Exodus. We'll come back again. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is Numbers. Listen to what he says in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us. So you got your Bible there. Get your little pen. Underline that. These things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as is written, the people sat down and eat and drink and rose up to play. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. That comes straight from Numbers chapter 25. He's talking about a passage in Numbers 25 where they fell into sexual immorality and 25,000 fell in a day because of a curse the Lord had to put. Or he comes down, look at verse 9. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some did and were destroyed by serpents. That comes directly from Numbers chapter 21. Whenever they tested the graciousness and kindness of God, and the Lord sent fiery serpents into the camp. Do y'all remember that story in Numbers 21? Sends fiery serpents, and if you got bit by the serpent, what happened? You died. That's straight from Numbers 21. Or he keeps going, verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. You can look at several passages, Numbers 11, Numbers 14, Numbers 16. All of those passages deal with Israel grumbling and complaining against God and judgment coming against them because of it. Paul is saying all of Numbers is a good example for us. Don't live like that. When we read Numbers, it's a warning. Look at what happens when you don't follow after the Lord. In fact, the author of Hebrews does the same exact thing. They were longing for the rest that would come when they entered into the promised land, right? And what does the author of Hebrews say in chapter 2? They wandered around in the wilderness and never found that rest. They never realized the rest that God had promised them by entering into the promised land. Why? Because they were unfaithful in the wilderness. And the author of Hebrews says, you must find that rest. And that's not wandering around in the wilderness for us. It's wandering around apart from Christ. For Christ is our rest in Hebrews. And so those who have not accepted Christ are still wandering around in their own rebellion. Just like Numbers. And look what happened to them. That's a warning that we will see. That if you fail to live up to what it means to be a child of God, then judgment will come. But in the midst of those warnings, we also find many promises. Numbers itself is a fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3. Remember in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. He was Abram at the time, and he gave him three promises. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation, I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to bless you. Three promises. And so what we see in Numbers when you count up the first two chapters of the census is we see that God has made them into a great nation. In fact, that's what it was said in Exodus chapter 1. The people of Israel had become great. And Numbers is a demonstration that God is fulfilling that promise. In fact, Genesis chapter 12 verses 1 through 3 become an outline of all the rest of the Old Testament. God is making them into a great nation. We see that in Exodus. We see that in the first part of Numbers. And then he's going to give them a promised land. And so now in Numbers, the second half, what are they doing? They're marching to the land God has provided. And so we see, if you think of that outline, God's going to make them great. We see that through Genesis. We see that through Exodus. We see that through Leviticus and the laws and Numbers. We see how God makes them great. Then we see how God's going to give them a land. We see that land coming through the second half of Numbers, the redoing of the history in Deuteronomy, and then in Joshua, they enter the land and God has fulfilled it. Then God is going to bless them, and we recognize how is God going to bless them? It's going to be through his king that will reign over them. So in Judges, you start to see the establishment of the blessing of God through the leadership that God puts into place for his people. And they are blessed when they follow godly, faithful leaders. And they're not blessed when they don't. And so you'll see that as an outline even. And Numbers bears out the promises of God and how he is blessing them by making them great, just as he said he would. And even in Numbers, when you get Balaam, y'all remember Balaam? Y'all know who talked to Balaam? His donkey. That's in Numbers. And if you got the King James, I'm going to have you stand up and read that out loud, that whole passage. I'll let you come read it from here. You can do it, I won't, but it's in there. But Balaam's donkey is there, and Balaam is sent to curse the people of God. And what can he not do? Even though he tries, he blesses them instead of curses them, because God's people will be blessed. And so ultimately we see that promise. We also see in that then God's nature in Numbers come out. He's true to his promises and he's committed to blessing Israel. We see how everything is under his control in Numbers 24. We see how he prepares his people not just to worship him but for war as they go into the promised land. We see how he provides food, he provides water, he provides the victory over the enemies that come after them in Numbers. He protects them from curses, from plots. He averts his wrath through interceding on behalf of his people over and over again. We see God's graciousness in it. Look at Numbers 11, verse 1 and 2. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. The people of God are going to consistently complain against God's goodness and kindness. And God is going to consistently forgive them every single time they call out to him. I'm telling you what, if you get into this, we've already seen some of this in Exodus. Sometimes throughout this whole reading of Numbers, you're going to get mad at the people of God. You're going to look at them and go, why in the world do they keep complaining when the Lord's taking care of them so much? You know what I'm saying? You're going to ask that kind of question. We ourselves, how much more so would it seem that God would get mad, yet he was faithful to keep his promise, faithful to forgive. And his character shows out that even when the people are grumbling, God is faithful. He's not going to back down from his promise. And before you get mad about those people grumbling, complaining, you need to start listening to yourself. Numbers also leads us not just to see God's nature, but he teaches us, as I said, to worship him. We'll see what worship looks like. Worship is active. It's not a passive thing. It's what God's people do. It's giving to God. It's listening to God. It's purifying oneself against sin to follow after the Lord. And we see that throughout Numbers, the sins of God's people are condemned over and over again. It is not as if, and it has never been, that the people of God are guessing how God wants them to live. If that was the case, then God couldn't really hold us accountable, right? Y'all know how that works. I'll probably use illustrations about parents and kids because in some ways that's what it feels like when you're walking through Numbers. But you know how you want to punish your children, but you never really told them that was wrong. They do something stupid, but you never sat down and said, hey, that's wrong. So you can't really punish them. You know what I'm saying? You got to go back and say, all right, here's why that was dumb. Well, here's what we find in the scriptures. From the very beginning, God has been clear. Here is how you are expected to live. And so what we'll see is that the people of God have no excuse for their disobedience. God has been clear throughout. And so before we go, man, why does he punish them for these things? Because they're disobedient and they know it. Their disobedience is not from a lack of understanding. It's not from just, oh, sorry, oops, I didn't mean to. Their disobedience is from a place of rebellion. And we need to be careful ourselves that our disobedience to God at times is not just from a place of rebellion. We may do something stupid and we may feel bad about it, right? But hopefully it doesn't come from an intentionality to do that thing against God. Because you know what the author of Hebrews says? Nobody who loves God continues in sin willingly. Willingly. There's a difference here, and we saw this in Leviticus, the difference in unintentional sins and how you sacrifice from those, with this difference of sins that are intentional and how there is no sacrifice for that. And so ultimately, that's what we see in Numbers, the people of God. And the sins that are condemned in Numbers become clear. He condemns sacrilege of using the sacred things against God. He condemns jealousy, ingratitude, gluttony, envy. He condemns racism. He condemns Sabbath breaking. He condemns outright rebellion. He condemns false teaching. He condemns idolatry. He condemns sexual immorality. All of these can be found condemned by God as acts against him and his word throughout the book of Numbers. All of these are there. And how it teaches us not just to worship actively, purifying ourselves, but what it means not to worship. So these acts of sin are the opposite of worship. Does that make sense to everybody? They're the anti-worship. Oftentimes we see sin just as some action we do that God told us not to do, but that's not it. That's not just it. It's a simplified form. Sin is anti-worship. Worship is what we were created for. It's what we were called to do, honoring him. So we lay ourselves on the altar. And when we sin, we're doing the opposite of what God has called us to do that brings him glory. It's anti-worship. We see in Numbers the theme of leadership. Leaders are chosen by God, number 17. False leaders choose themselves, number 16. God's leaders have God as their inheritance. Spiritual leaders delegate other things to others. Leaders guard what is sacred. Leaders bless others. Leaders lead the people of God faithfully. We see also glimmers of hope. There'll be times in Numbers when there's great despair, but we see glimmers of hope all throughout the book. And I want to point to one place, Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24 is the end of that first section. And this is Balaam's attempt to curse the people. Now, if you remember, Balaam had been hired out. He'd been brought in by one of the kings, Balak. Balak was scared of Israel, so he hired out Balaam for the far east to come in, as Balaam was this well-known figure who had some sort of spiritual prowess and powers. And so Balak had heard that, hey, man, if you need to curse a people, bring in Balaam. He can do your cursing for you, right? And so he brings in Balaam as the hired gun to be the professional curser, like that lady on the cruise ship who loved Jesus but cussed a little bit. You know what I'm saying? Y'all remember I told y'all about that shirt? He hired out Balaam to be the professional curser to the people of God and pronounce curses. And so they bring in Balaam, and Balaam tries to curse the people of God, but he can't pull it off. Instead of cursing them, he blesses them. And in his final oracle, what does he say in chapter 24, verse 17? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. Balak, the king in Moab, hired this dude for him to come in and say, too bad, bud. Actually, what I see is you're going to be crushed. Most people believe, and I believe they're absolutely right, that Balaam's oracle was heard throughout the nations. Y'all know that verse 17 is the verse that points toward the New Testament whenever the three wise men came to Israel and said, we heard there's going to be a star. And we saw the star. And we know what that star means. The king is born. The scepter will rise. And so in the midst of them trying to curse them, in the midst of what seemed like a bad spot, because Israel wasn't ready for war, and Balak, the king of Moab, could have taken him out at that moment. Instead, he goes this. And so what looks like it may be a bad spot for Israel, they got the professional curser of Balaam coming in, and Balak, the king of Moab, bearing down on them. And he says, actually, what's going to happen is the Lord will rise up for his people and bring a king that will deliver them. Numbers itself, you're going to find over and over again, points us to that deliverer, the one greater than Moses. Points us to that deliverer who will bring hope for the people in the midst of the wilderness. And that deliverer, of course, because we, as God's people, in 2024 have read the entire book. And that deliverer, of course, is Christ, who ultimately comes as the star who was born to deliver the people and crush the head of the enemies of God, Jesus himself. Numbers is going to show us that very hope in the midst of so many times of despair. A whole generation dies out. Despair. Yet there's hope coming. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the hope that we have in Christ and for your word, which is good. So God, may we celebrate tonight your word. We're thankful. We're thankful that you have not left us guessing as to what it is you would have us to do, but you have spoken clearly for us in your word. And may we cherish that word that you have given us. And of course, may we look to the Christ who has come for us that your word testifies about. Father, thank you for Moses who wrote of Christ. And may we tonight celebrate that truth together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank y'all so much. Spring Forward Sunday. Use your phones.